One of the big themes, maybe one of the major themes within the book of Joel, is the theme of repentance. We've talked about it on the first 2 weeks. But the question I want to ask this morning is, as Joel has made it so clear to us that we must repent, what is it that motivates repentance? If you think about what repentance really is, repentance from the heart, it involves turning from our sin, turning from the things of this world, turning from following the prince of the power of the air, following Satan, and turning towards God. It involves abandoning our old way of life and the pleasures in this life often in order to follow after Jesus. So what is it that will motivate us to repentance? Maybe for the first time this morning, of turning from your sins, as James gave testimony today, turning to Christ and being saved. Or the ongoing life of repentance that we are called to each day. What will motivate that repentance? In the book of Joel, there are two answers to that question. The first, which we've highlighted over the first 2 weeks, is the motivation of God's coming judgment. But there is also the motivation of God's coming blessings. We come to a major turning point in the book of Joel this morning. Up until now, the focus has been on God's judgment. But as we have said, and I want to reiterate this morning, that announcement, that repeated and very vivid announcement of God's coming judgment, is God's mercy to us. It is like a siren before the coming storm. So that as we hear the siren of God's coming judgment, we can seek shelter in God and so be saved from that coming storm. Israel had experienced a storm of locusts that we learned about in chapter 1 that had devastated their land, which was a result of their sinfulness against God, of breaking their covenant with God. The Lord also mentioned in chapter 2 a future coming storm where not an army of locusts, but a heavenly army would come and wage war on all of the enemies of God, which Joel calls the coming day of the Lord. The locust storm was meant to lead God's people to lament for their sin. The coming day of the Lord is meant to lead all of us to repent of our sin. Repentance is the only way to escape this coming judgment. That's what we've seen so far. But today we move from this negative motivation of judgment to the positive motivation of God's rich blessings that belong to all who are in Him. These blessings involve four stages, as I see them, that I want to lay out the overall structure of the passage. You don't need to write these down. They will come as we get to them. But they are these. First, the temporal material blessings that follow the disaster of the locust plague, which was fulfilled in Joel's day. But then also future spiritual blessings that would come before God's final judgment on the last day. And third, the blessing of God's eternal judgment on the nations. I know that doesn't seem like a blessing, but I hope to show it to you when we get there. And in contrast to that, the eternal blessings that follow the final judgment. So eternal judgment followed by eternal blessings for the people of God. But while this passage lays out to us these stages of God's blessing that is coming, what I want us to notice here at the beginning is that there is an overarching theme that we see in each of these four stages of blessing. And it is the blessing of God's presence. I would describe, if I were to put my sermon in one sentence, it would be this. The blessing of repentance is God's enduring presence. The blessing of repentance is God's enduring presence. Now, why do I say that? At the end of each of these four stages of God's blessing, we see this repeated motif of God's presence. Look at the end of the first section in verse 27, the section on material blessings. We read, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God." In the second section on spiritual blessings, there's not a verse like this, but the whole thing is about God pouring out His Spirit, His abiding presence with us in His Spirit. In the third section on judgment, it also ends with an announcement. Verse 17, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain." And the fourth section on eternal blessings ends in the same way. "For the Lord dwells in Zion." Do you see what Joel is repeating, what he is emphasizing? This motivation of blessing is all about the blessings that flow from God being present with His people. When God made His covenant with Israel, He made a promise to them that "I will be your God and you will be my people." That is a way to think about God's relationship with us. But in that relationship, God promises to dwell with us, to be present with His people, and all of the other blessings that flow are a result of God's abiding and enduring presence with His people. That's the way the covenant is set up. Now, God says, "If you do not keep my covenant, I will remove my presence from you. I will remove my blessings from you," which is what happened in Joel's day. But God also says that if you will turn from your sins and return to me, I will restore the blessings upon you. I will restore my presence among you. So as we look at these four stages of blessings, I want you to feel the central weight of this passage, which is God's enduring presence with His people, and how the promises that are made in this passage flow out of that. And overall, that you would be motivated to a life of repentance because of the blessings that are ours. I'm not going to read all of this passage. We're not even going to read a chunk here at the beginning. I'm going to work through it a little bit at a time. So let's begin with the material blessings that God promises to begin. Those who repent will reap temporal material blessings. We see this in verses 18 to 27. Following the locust plague, the people of God presumably repent. We're not told explicitly that they do, but presumably they repent, just as Joel had instructed them to do earlier in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. You may look back at those verses there. Presumably the people returned to the Lord with their whole heart. They tore their hearts and not their garments. Their repentance was real and internal, not simply an external show or a sham. So the Lord promised that if they would return to the Lord, that perhaps He may relent of His disaster and restore the blessings that He had removed from them in the plague. But this promise of the restoration of blessings is not new in Joel. This is the exact thing that God promised He would do when He made His covenant with His people in the beginning. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we read this, "And when you return to the Lord your God, with all of your heart and with all of your soul," sounds just like Joel, doesn't it? "Then the Lord will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. The Lord will make you abundantly prosperous in all of the work of your hands, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground." God promised it in Deuteronomy. He reiterates this promise in Joel. And in verse 25, we see a summary of the fulfillment of this promise. "The land that was once devastated by the locusts," we read, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. The land that once lay desolate, as verse 19 tells us, would now be full of grain and wine and oil. The land which had once been parched will now, as verse 22 says, have pastures that are green. The land that had experienced a drought, we are told in verse 23, would be restored with the rains from heaven. And when all of this happens, the Lord wants his people to know something critical. Verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. God's temporal material blessings, which he restored on the people of God during the days of Joel, were a result of his abiding presence among them. But these temporal material blessings are nothing compared to what he turns to next in the second section. They are nothing compared to the future spiritual blessings that God promises. This is what we learn in verses 28 to 32. Those who call upon the Lord will receive spiritual blessings. Why do I say spiritual blessings? Look at verse 28, which heads out this section. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. When is this afterward that Joel is speaking of here? Well, this passage is quoted in Acts 2, and in Acts 2, the word afterward is translated into a phrase, in the last days. So the pouring out of the Spirit spoken of here is something that will happen in the last days. It is the beginning of what we would call the eschatological blessings, blessings that are reserved for the last days. Well, when are the last days? The New Testament teaches us clearly that the last days are not just something in the future. They are all of the days between Christ's first coming and his second coming. In the book of Acts, we get a picture of what the Jews expected during the last days. They thought that after the Messiah came, that after Jesus came, that all of the promises that the prophets had made about the eschatological blessings on the people of God, that they would all come at once. But Jesus, throughout his teaching of his disciples, but before his death and resurrection, as well as after, taught them that they were mistaken on the timing of all of this. The blessings would come in stages. After Jesus' resurrection in Acts 1, he appears to them, and his disciples ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted to know, is now the time that the enemies of God will be finally defeated and all of the blessings that have been promised to the people of God will flow? But Jesus says, no. Those days are coming. There is a time fixed when they will be fulfilled, but only the Father knows that day. But in the meantime, there are other things that have to take place, which are the beginning of these blessings. The Spirit, he tells them, would come upon them in power, and they would be witnesses of the gospel to the very ends of the earth before the end came. But then Jesus would return, and all of the blessings spoken of would come in full force. Joel's prophecy of the spiritual blessings marked the beginning of these final blessings. God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is a major move within God's redemptive history in his work upon his people. If you read the Old Testament and mention of the Spirit generally only comes upon a select group of people. For example, it comes upon kings, and it comes especially upon prophets, all of which, by the way, are usually men. There are exceptions to that, but it's primarily these select group of people. But in the last days, we are told, this will change. God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in all of the world will receive the Spirit of God. That's not what it's saying. But what it is saying is that all kinds of people, and whoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus, they will receive the Spirit of God. Look at what Joel says in verses 28 and 29. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So, sons and daughters. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. Do you see? No distinction. No distinction of gender. No distinction of age. No distinction of class. All of the blessings of the Spirit will be for whoever belongs to Jesus. The blessings of the new covenant are not restricted. They reach far and they reach wide. The prophecy in Joel chapter 2 is fulfilled in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Just so you can get the picture in your mind, this is the day that follows Jesus' resurrection and even his ascension into heaven. And the disciples, the apostles, they are gathered together, but with them a number of people who had followed Jesus during his life. 120 in all, we are told, were gathered together. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God fell on all of these 120 people. Young and old, men and women, presumably even slaves and free, the Spirit of God fell upon them and they began speaking in other languages. What were these other languages? We can see in the context of Acts chapter 2 what these languages were. The languages were the heart language of every person. Imagine the thousands upon hundreds of thousands of people that would have been gathered in Jerusalem from the feast. Jews, but from all of the corners of the Roman Empire. They're gathered there on that day. And as Jews, they would have spoke Hebrew. As Jews, they would have spoke Aramaic as a second language. Not as their primary language. Their primary heart language would have been the language from the country from which they came. But when the Spirit falls on these 120, they begin announcing the gospel of Jesus Christ in these people's heart language. Remember the scattering of the nations that happened in Babel. And God said to Abram, that he would choose his people and make them into a great nation, and from his offspring, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, this is beginning to happen at Pentecost as the Spirit comes upon all 120 of these people. But now, people from the ends of the Roman Empire are hearing the gospel in their own language. And how do they respond to the gospel? Well, after Peter preached the sermon, the people asked him a very important question. What shall we do to be saved? And he said to them this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not just us. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And the people respond to this message. They received the word of God. They were baptized as they were called to. And to the number of the church were added that day 3,000 souls. The Spirit was poured out in power. And people were converted in vast numbers on Pentecost. In Joel 2, verse 32, God says this, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So on Pentecost, the Lord called 3,000 people to himself. And the people gathered there responded to that call by calling upon the name of the Lord. And they were saved. And they received the Holy Spirit. Friends, we are all called to repent of our sins and to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. If you are here this morning, you are being called to do that. But why would we turn from our sins and call on the Lord? Because he promises his spiritual blessings to all who call upon him. He promises and gives the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us. Not just among select special groups of people, not just isolated to the tabernacle or to the temple, but the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in the people of God. The Holy Spirit is the beginning of the spiritual blessings that are to come. But as Paul teaches us in Ephesians 1, the Spirit is like a deposit, a guarantee of our future eternal inheritance, where the blessings of the new covenant will be fully realized as the apostles asked Jesus. So these blessings are for whoever calls upon the Lord without distinction. But I must also add, they are only for those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So let me ask you, have you repented of your sins today? Have you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus? It is only in Jesus that you can be saved from the coming judgment of God. He has borne our punishment in his body on the tree. It is only through faith in Christ that you can be saved from your sin. And if you have called upon the name of the Lord, you now have a responsibility, as the apostles did, as those 120 people did, as the people that were saved on that day did, which is to go and carry this gospel of the good news and the blessings of God's kingdom to the very ends of the earth. But even as you do that, you have the promise of God's presence with you through the Holy Spirit. So let's now consider the third stage and the blessing that Joel speaks of, and that is judgment. This is how I would summarize it. Those who do not repent will face God's eternal judgment. Now, I admit, this may not seem like a blessing, and it's certainly not a blessing for those who do not repent. But the way Joel frames it, the way many other books of the Bible frame it, God's judgment on the unrepentant is a blessing for those who have repented. God's judgment of his enemies is a blessing upon those who belong to Christ. Again, we read of this, we see this way back, all the way to Deuteronomy 30, which I read earlier. The blessings of those who return to the Lord. Many of them are what you would expect. He will restore their fortunes, which include things like material prosperity, as we've just read about. Also, a circumcised heart was a promised blessing of those who would return to the Lord, which was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. But the fortunes of Deuteronomy 30 also include curses on the enemies of God's people. And so it's no surprise that when God speaks of the judgment that is coming upon the nations, the beginning of Joel chapter 3, he begins in verse 1 by saying this, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem," exact language from Deuteronomy 30, "I will gather all of the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel. How is the judgment of the nations a blessing on the people of God? This is the simplest way I know how to put it. Before the fullness of the kingdom can come on the people of God, before God can fully bring his blessings and his unencumbered presence for his people, he must first remove all of the kingdoms of the earth who do not bow their knee to King Jesus. He must first remove all from the nations who do not call upon the name of the Lord. The section on God's eternal judgment in verses 2 to 16 is divided into two parts. In the first part, God summons the nations in order to pronounce a judgment on them. And then in the second part, he summons the nations to battle to execute this judgment upon them. The summons to pronounce the judgment is found in verses 2 to 8. Look at verse 2, and let's read that again. It says, I will gather all of the nations and bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. This is the summoning of the nations, and I will enter into judgment with them there. Now, some would say that the valley of Jehoshaphat may be a literal place. It could be, but the meaning of the word is what is more important for us today. It simply means the valley of judgment. This is the place where God will declare his verdict on the nations. But before he declares his verdict, he must establish the charges against the nations. If I can summarize them, I'd love to get into this in more detail, but if I could summarize it, it is this. They have done great harm to the people of God, and they have done great dishonor to God. They have sinned against God, and they have sinned against his people, and so therefore, the judgment that he pronounces is just. Look at verse 4, which is reiterated in verse 8. He says, I will return payment on your head. This is so important. God's judgment is not arbitrary. It's not capricious. God's judgment is just. It is grounded in his righteousness. In verses 9 to 16, following this verdict, God summons the nations to battle in order to execute his judgment. Look at verses 9 and 10. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up here. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let even the weak say, I am a warrior. So a summons for a battle that is unexpected, which is why they have to beat their plowshares into swords. It's why even the person who is not trained in battle must suit up for battle, a day that was unexpected and yet has been announced over and over again. We see a description in verse 14 of multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. This valley of decision has been used repeatedly by preachers throughout the years to call people to make a decision for Christ before the coming judgment. But friends, here, while as much as that is true here, that is not the way the word decision is being used. It is not speaking of the decision of man. The valley of decision is the place where God's decision to judge is carried out decisively. And on that day, it will be too late for man to make a decision for God. It will be too late on that day to repent. Verse 13 describes this judgment in vivid terms. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Friends, this is not a description of the lush harvest of material blessings that we have read about earlier in the book of Joel. The description that we have here is a description of God's coming wrath. We know this is true. We can read of it in the prophet Isaiah, but in very vivid description in Revelation 14. We read this, "And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." We see something very similar in Revelation 19, which confirms that it is Jesus who will bring this coming judgment. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." This is the picture of God's judgment that is coming. Very real, friends. Very real. While God summons the nations to war, there was never any question as to what the outcome of the war would be. Christ's victory will be quick, and it will be decisive. And it will be executed by the one whose name is Faithful and True. It will be judgment that is meted out in perfect righteousness and justice. The justice of God and his judgment are linked. Now, for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we will escape the judgment, but not the justice of God. For if we are in Christ, God's justice has fallen on Jesus Christ, so that God can be just even as he justifies sinners like you and me. But for those who are not in Christ, God's justice and his judgment await Christ's return. And on that day, the judgment that God will deal out will be a judgment that is based in justice. But the way that this is described in Joel as well as in Revelation, this judgment is described as a blessing for God's people. And it's again evidence of God's presence with his people. Look at the close of this section in verses 16 to 17. "The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain." The ultimate goal of God's salvation is to restore his people to dwell in his presence. But before this can happen, God must remove all of his enemies and the enemies of God's people. Then and only then can the eternal blessings flow. So let's turn now to those final blessings. This is what we learn in verses 18 to 21. Those who repent will receive God's eternal blessing. So eternal judgment to those who don't repent, eternal blessings to those who do. And these follow the stages. We've seen them laid out in Joel. The Spirit comes first. Judgment will come at the end, and then the eternal blessings. We see the same order in Revelation. The Spirit, judgment, and then the eternal blessings. These eternal blessings are spoken of in verse 18. In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Shittim. The picture here is not simply speaking of more of the temporal material blessings. This is speaking of eternal blessings. How do I know that? Because the river that is being spoken of here comes out of the very house of God, which the prophet Ezekiel predicted would happen, and Revelation chapter 22 confirms will happen in the final days, following the new heavens and the new earth, where the new Jerusalem comes down for heaven for the people of God. This is what Revelation 22, 1-3 says. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nation. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servant will worship him. Here, friends, is finally the picture of the unencumbered eternal blessings that Joel had spoken of, that all of the prophets had spoken of, that Jesus had spoken of, where there is no longer anything accursed within the presence of God, for all of the enemies of God have been removed, and the rich blessings where the Father, God, and the Lamb will be present with his people and worship him forever, live forever, they take place here. This is such an amazing picture that only becomes clear as we contrast it with the judgment of God. We see this in 19 to 21, a contrast between Edom and Egypt, who serve as placeholders for all of the nations who have not bowed the knee to Christ. They will be uninhabited. But Judah will be inhabited forever, for the Lord will dwell with his people in the heavenly Zion forever. This is the goal. This is the goal of all of redemption. This was what we saw take place in the very Garden of Eden, that the people of God are abiding in the presence of God, under the rule of God, so that the blessings of God flow to his people. This was the promise that God made to his people when he established covenant with them. This was fulfilled when Jesus took on flesh and came to dwell, tabernacle, among us. But it is only fully realized when Christ returns, where we will finally achieve the purpose for which we were created, to behold the beauty of God into all eternity and to worship him forever. In Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth are described. And this is what John says, "Behold the dwelling place with God." The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God themselves will be their God. Judgment is a real motivation for repentance, one that is downplayed in our day today. We must take it seriously. But the blessings that are ours in Christ, are a much, much greater motivation for repentance. We leave behind the sin which clings to us so deeply. But it is nothing to give up our life of sin in exchange for the eternal blessings that are ours if we are in Christ Jesus. So I urge you today, if you have not yet repented of your sins, today is the day. But even if you have, let me encourage you to continue to live a life of repentance with the reward of God's abiding and permanent presence awaiting you. Would you pray with me? Father God, impress upon us the truth of your word. Yes, your coming judgment. May it lead those here today who have not repented and turned to Christ to repent. But impress upon us also the blessings. May we be people who, with the psalmist, say, a day in your presence is more than 1,000 elsewhere. That we would desire supremely to know you, to walk with you, and that we would anticipate with great delight the day when you will dwell with your people forever and ever. This is ours in Christ and in Him alone. Amen.